1 Kings chapter 12. Our text for tonight is verses 16, and I've selected all the way to verse 29, but I don't know if we have sufficient time, but I'll just be looking at the clock, and if I go over an hour, I'll just stop, okay, to relieve you. If not, I'll just keep going. All right. 1 Kings chapter 12, let's read from verse 16 on. This is the reading of God's word. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse or Ben Ishai. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Yehudah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then Melech Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And Melech Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Yehudah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Yehudah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam ben Shlomo. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, Ish Elohim, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam ben Shlomo, Melech Yehudah, and to all the Beit Yehudah, the house of Judah, and Binyamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says Yahweh, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house. For this thing has come from me." So they listened to the word of Yahweh and returned and went their way according to the word of Yahweh. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the Malkut, the kingdom, will return to Beit David, the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in Beit Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, Melech Yehudah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, Melech Yehudah." So Hamelech, the king, consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, have brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. We'll pause there. Please be seated. Oh, yeah. Word of God is the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. The Word of God is fully illuminated and illuminating. Thank you. I feel like singing Kumbaya. It's like a campfire here. Well, in the previous passage, we've seen the narrator's development of two characters who are at the epicenter of the divided nation. We saw how their divided hearts reflected the divided loyalties of the nation of God. And political schism was the result of spiritual problems within, where both people and leaders were self-seeking and not seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. It's the same thing for us today. You know, when you see people in groups leaving the church, you have to ask, who rejected whom? Why are they splitting up the unity of the church when the Word of God clearly says, do our best to maintain the unity in the bond of peace? Could it be that sinful, selfish, personal interests got in the way, and they care more about their individual ideas and feelings and desires and priorities more than God's glory, His kingdom, and certainly His word to be obeyed? Well, in the Old Testament here, in our passage, we see God's chosen people in their ugly, sinful state, making important decisions based on the flesh and their personal whims, and don't care about God's glory. We've seen foolish counsel of Rehoboam's peer group. Today, in the second half of the chapter, we're going to see the ramifications of that sinful folly. It seemed like it was a small, foolish decision, but it had major historical ramifications, not just for this current era, but for centuries. This nation would never get back together again. This would be a permanent schism. This act of Israel under the leadership of Jeroboam would be a sinful, rebellious act against Yahweh. And that is the commentary of the divine narrator. That is not a suggestion or speculation by Bible interpreters. No, this is what the Word of God says it is. Therefore, we need to get that theological part right. What is in the heart of the nation ultimately would come out in the form of disunity, and sinful selfishness, and clashing, and even the desire to go head-to-head and full-blown bloodshed. We're going to see six episodes here, but for the sake of our time, we may not look at all six. But we're going to take a look at the outcome of Rehoboam's sinful folly and Jeroboam's sinful ambition. We have a sad reporting of violent response of the northern tribes leading up to godless religion that separated the nation for good. Again, all this was the result of God's sovereign choice to discipline a wayward nation. So let's jump right into the reaction of the northern tribes in verses 16 to 19, the reaction of the northern tribes. And this is the reaction of the rebels. We can see their rebellion in their hearts. They made an ultimatum, basically saying, King, you do what we want you to do, and we'll serve you. And they didn't say, if you don't. But by their reaction here, that's very clear. They burned bridges. They didn't get what they wanted, so they burned all the bridges. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and this foolish resoluteness of Rehoboam listening to his young counselors who counseled him to be tough rather than tender, that caused the people to really bring out their rebellious nature. It was already in there, but it really fueled the flames. But we must always zoom out and saying, read the divine commentary, why this was from the Lord. So we see human will versus sovereign will. And it's not a contradiction. It is a wonderful blending here. God's sovereign will always directing human will. And so instead of submitting to the king, they used this opportunity to rebel against the king. That rebellion was there for a long time. This is not all of a sudden. This is not new. As we will see, it's been there. It's been brewing since David's days, and it's just coming out fully here. The people answered the king saying, what portion do we have in Dawid? This rhetorical question is 50% of the two-part rhetorical question, which enhances one another. This rhetorical question is a statement of complete separation from the royal line of Dawid. In this response, their words carried much more than just rebellion against a politician, or against the dynasty, or against the political policies of the administration. They were rebelling against God's purposes for salvation through the Davidic king. It is only through the house of David, the Beit David, that God's salvation purposes will be fulfilled. It is only at Yerushalayim, God's chosen city, that their sin will be atoned for in the sacrificial system that God had granted. What do they mean? What portion do we have in David? Beware of people who talk like this or think like this. Why do I have to stay here? I can go to any church. Beware. They don't love the Lord or His people or His salvation or His grace or blessing. These are rebellious people who think like that, who talk like that. this is the most important theological point here as you think about with whom do I join and with whom do I separate. What basis are they separating? Lower our taxes. Lower our burdens. If you don't, it's over. That doesn't sound like a theological reason. That doesn't sound like a doctrinal debate. That doesn't even sound like an issue of major gross immorality and infidelity to God. It sounds like a preference issue. It sure sounds like a policy issue. It sure sounds like a desire issue rather than a commitment issue, a conviction issue, a doctrinal matter. Few believers, sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ have enough discernment to know what to split over and what to stay for. Few. And an entire nation, a rebellious nation, will now secede, not over some theological debate, but over preferences. And they, here's the other 50% of their rebellious outcry. We have no inheritance in Ben Yishai. This is a parallel statement that modifies the previous statement, the royal line of David. It strengthens that statement and made previously regarding the house of David. Ben Ishai. That's another way of talking about David. Hey, wait a minute. This is much deeper than just disagreeing with Rehoboam or being under the yoke of Shlomo. This has to do with God's purposes for the house of David. They knew exactly what they were saying. And then they say, to your tents, O Israel. That basically means every man for himself. We're done with you. We have to take care of ourselves. That's what they said. You don't care about us, king, and we're not going to care about you or the nation or our unity. We're going to care for ourselves. That's the position of the northern tribes. This statement. Now look after your own house, David. That is a powerful statement. You're on your own because we have nothing to do with you and with each other. It's what they're saying. They're burning bridges. They're burning bridges. How is it that some people professing to be Christians burn bridges over a small argument? And even if it's a personally, emotionally gripping issue, really burn everything? Have nothing to do with each other? No room for reconciliation? After all, they're God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel. Not even seeking the Lord's will on this? This is the heart of rebellion. And who's the great rebel? Who thinks like this? Satan does. Satan. He burned all bridges. It was for him and nothing else. And he took as many rebels with him, didn't he? Now, Satan is working in the heart of rebellious children of Israel, as well as a great rebellious, prideful leader. So we're going to take a look at Jeroboam's apostasy. But now, since Jeroboam was leading the crowd, and since he is the one who received God's word through the prophet Ahijah, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13, if we go back there, Ahijah told him, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Ahijah basically repeats God's promise. There's no way Jeroboam could agree with this sentiment, having heard that this is God's will. But be careful that you and I don't find ourselves in our sins and saying, oh, no, I'm not rejecting God. I'm just rejecting my church leaders. Don't find yourself in that situation, rationalizing your sin. Is there any evidence that God has rejected your church leaders also? Then if there's evidence, then you should walk away. But if there is none, you need to check your heart, make sure it's not a prideful, rebellious heart. That could be the fundamental problem. And here it is, the majority of the nation being rebellious, sinful, prideful, cutting themselves off from God's purposes, cutting themselves off without any recourse. This is clearly a sign of the Lord's judgment against the rebellious people. He is sovereignly allowing this separation to happen just as he said he would. Remember, God always, always keeps his word. And that's why it's happening. Verse 17 says, "But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Yehudah, Rehoboam reigned over them." That's the divine narrator saying the word of God is absolutely accurate. Judah continued to be loyal to their foolish king, not because he made the greatest decision in the world, but because they were faithful to David and the line of David. After his foolish decision, based on foolish counsel of his foolish peers, Rehoboam again chooses a foolish path to deal with the problem of rebellion. He's not done. He failed through his policy. Now he's going to try some sort of diplomacy. Verse 18. "Then Melech Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death." Now, that's probably not what he expected. He may have been testing them to see how stubborn they are and how much they are rejecting. He didn't expect his trusted servant who served him so many years and who served in Solomon's administration to be brutally stoned to death in a mass execution of mob violence. That is a direct repudiation of the king. He didn't expect that. Most likely, in the context, it shows that Rehoboam must have accompanied, and they went in force with his guards, and then Adoram must have gone as the representative, since he's serving in the department as the head of the Secretary of Forced Labor. He went over there, talked to the leaders, but he didn't come back alive. He met their wrath. He got stoned to death. So, the northern tribes were demonstrating their utmost disregard and contempt for Rehoboam's authority, and they became guilty of murder. Not only that, even the king's own life was threatened. It seems that he had accompanied his servant to show a force and authority, but he had to flee quickly. It says, "And Melech Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem." Now, you know that the tribe of Ephraim is just right above the tribe of Yehudah. Samaria is not too far from Jerusalem. As you know, the Lord Jesus took that direct route and went through Samaria to go to Sychar. And so, this is what happened. And here's the final commentary. Not only did Rehoboam barely escape with his life, his diplomatic solution ended in disaster. Verse 19 says, "So, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Notice this is not just an act of disagreement with the leadership. He says it's an outright rebellion against the house of David. You may say, well, yeah, but it's against the house of David. It's against the leadership. But that's God's purposes with that leadership, the house of David. So make sure that you don't side with people who justify their rebellion and sin. You stay far away from people like that. You rebuke them and stay away from them. Meanwhile, we're back in the north with the assembly of the northern leaders taking matters into their own hands. So we saw the reaction of the northern tribes, the rebels, and now let's take a look at the reign of Jeroboam. Here's a man who was a servant of Shlomo, probably learned a lot of great administration. He was a man of mighty character and skill. He was capable. He is a sought-after leader. Verse 20 says, "And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned," naturally gravitated to this man who had once rebelled against Shlomo and escaped to Egypt in self-imposed exile, "that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him melech over all Israel." So you see how Jeroboam in the beginning was part of the rebellion. Now he is leading the rebellion. They made him king. Is that possible? Can you have a standing king and then another guy can be king? Can people make somebody a king? He You see, the whole thing is illegal, and the whole thing is impossible, and yet they don't care. They seem to be doing it. Might makes right. Majority rules. If as many people agree, then it's right. Rebels always think like that. You know, they don't care about the Word of God. They don't care about what God says, what qualifies, what disqualifies. No, they make up their own rules. And you see this working out in Israel in their apostate religion that Yerovam opens the gate. You thought Solomon's actions were bad. You should see what happens to Israel when Yerovam opens the door for apostasy. So what we see here is that rebels who support and follow other rebels. Here it's Yerovam, the chief rebel. This is a guy who demonstrates natural talent of leadership. Most people follow people with leadership skills. Little do these people know that it would be none other than this very man, Yerovam, who would open them up to national apostasy. Just like people didn't complain when Solomon gave them fantastic economy, they kind of bored with his love affair with foreign women, many idols. Yeah, but that's his business. It didn't affect them, so they thought. Here is a man who is a rebel, who is ready to lead them in national apostasy, and they would never corporately turn back to Yahweh, and yet people made their decision based on expediency and personal benefit. There you have the true nature, the unmasking of sinful, selfish, rebellious heart. It doesn't matter whether this is honoring to the Lord or against His will or not. It doesn't even matter. As long as it's expedient, gets things done, and is beneficial to me. That's how rebels think. However, most people do not understand the spiritual ramifications of such decisions. We're notoriously nearsighted. And few seem to care about such matters as spiritual relationship with God. There's not a single dissenting voice in this entire narrative from these apostates. People would often support a man whose agenda may be godless, but they get the results. They get the results because people are in rebellion against the Lord. We will see that in the north, faithful loyalists to Yahweh were few and far in between. But in the south, there was a strong remnant. And so, it says, none but the tribe of Yehudah followed Beit Dawi, the house of David. The largest tribe in Israel, Judah, had the most loyal supporters of David. They had the temple, they had the sacrificial system, which was God's plan for salvation for the nation, and it is the symbol of their spiritual direction and the presence of God. So here's encouragement to the minority of people who have God on their side. He's still reigning in the temple. He's judging the nation, but he's still present among them. That makes the majority. Where's the plan and the purposes of God? The majority Israel or the minority Judah? Is Judah all perfect and all good? No. But the Lord and his program is with the house of David. It's with Judah. So Israel had to learn this. Don't follow the majority. Follow God's will. Don't follow after talented, gifted leaders. Follow men with biblical convictions. Don't listen to pragmatism and results. Don't be enamored with personal success and numbers and comfort and economy and all this other stuff. Make sure you honor the Lord and do the Lord's will. It's a very important lesson for Israel. It's a very important lesson for us. We've seen the reaction of the northern tribes and the reign of Yerovam. Now, thirdly, let's look at his response, the response of Rehovam. Now we come back down to south, the southern kingdom. This is very typical of the narrative now. You're going to have to go flip back and forth, north, south, north, south. And that's how it's going to be. You need to keep carefully, you know, notating and marking and saying, okay, which kingdom is this king? We talk about the north or the south. And sometimes it can get a little puzzling. But this is the way that the narrator does, constantly reflecting the north and the south and God's program and purposes for them in this divided kingdom period. Verse 21, response of Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He barely escaped with his life, right? He assembled all the house of Yehudah and the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjaminites are powerful and strong warriors. They're very talented fighters. 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam Melech Shlomo, Ben Shlomo. Since Rehoboam's diplomacy didn't work, he decided to use military strategy to force the northern tribes into submission. Here's another problem. Here's a king who wants to rule and control all the tribes at all costs. Now, does he care about the Lord's will? No. He's going to try military tactics. Now, to his credit, when the word of God came, he obeyed. He stopped his military campaign. But look how close he got. He was willing to shed blood. He was willing to take as many people down if it means capturing all of them. Rehoboam was bent on keeping the union together and ruling over all the tribes, even if it meant civil war and bloodshed. A large contingency of fighting men gathered, 180,000. Now there's going to be a lot of bloodshed if all these people go to war. Would the Lord allow that? Well, he allowed it during the time of David. The rebellion and coup d'etat of Absalom, they did go head-to-head in a civil war, but the casualties were not that great. You know, it's in the tens of thousands, but man, when you got 180,000 people gathered and you're going to war against all the 10 northern tribes, it's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Well, we've seen the reaction of the rebels and the northern tribes, the reign of Jeroboam, and the rebel and the response of Rehoboam, and now fourthly, the restraint of God, the restraint of Yahweh. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, Ish Elohim. Now remember, Ahiah, Ish Elohim. Here's another prophet. What's going on here? The Lord has set aside his servants. We've never heard about this guy. All of a sudden, he just comes thrusting into the scene with an important message for the king and for the nation and the leaders. Now, notice the formula. The word of God, Divrei Elohim, okay, came to Shemaiah, Ish Elohim, the man of God. Notice that. First, God's revelation comes through a prepared man, and the message is delivered. Now, the only thing that's missing is the response of the hearers. The Word of God is absolutely authoritative. The man of God is prepared. He's an instrument. It's not his word. It's God's word he has to deliver. The only thing that's unknown here is the response of the hearers. Speak, verse 23, to Rehoboam ben Shlomo Melech Yehudah. And this is clear here. It says, King of Judah. Notice, before he was called Rehoboam Melech Israel, King of Israel. Now is Melech Yehudah. Why? Because the word of God says he will have one tribe to rule. He's not going to be the king of the northern tribes. He thinks he is in his mind. He thinks that's his right, but that's not God's plan and program. And to all the house of Yehudah and Binyamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says Yahweh, Vayomer Yahweh Adonai. This is so important. Thus says Yahweh, Ko Amar Yahweh. It's usually, that's the formula, that's how it goes. Thus says Yahweh, Ko Amar Yahweh. Shemaiah was immediately sent at this critical hour to speak to the king and the people to stop their military campaign. And you see the grace of God here. You must not go up and fight against your relatives. The term relatives is your brothers. Don't go over there to kill your own brethren. All military activity must stop, and no one must shed any blood. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. That's a very personal thing. The Lord says it's not from man. It's not foolish decision and silly ambition of men. It's not pride and rebellion. All those things are included, but ultimately God takes full responsibility, saying, this thing has come from me. It's his judgment and his chastisement of idolatrous heart, a divided heart of the nation. And such people cannot approach God. They cannot worship God on their terms. They can't. It defiles his holiness in the sanctuary. He says, I'll split you apart and I'll discipline you. I'll send my messengers with my message. And if you respond in repentance, then you may draw near. I'll accept you then. But if not, you can never approach me. That's the message. That's the message of the prophets. And here's the prophets, the prophetic message. Return every man. This is from God. This is God's righteous judgment. So, through the prophet Shemaiah, the Lord was sending a loud and powerful message. It is my will that the nation remain divided. Now, sometimes that kind of a message doesn't quite resonate with our natural instinct to say, well, that doesn't sound like it's the will of God. Doesn't God want everybody together? And that would be a naive look at the will of God that's clearly disclosed here. We know the first thing that we know about the character of God, that he is holy. He is not going to allow rebellious, self-righteous, prideful, self-authoring people to draw near to him in so flippant ways without repentance and turning to the Lord wholeheartedly. He is judging a nation who is idolatrous in their heart. They're craving after something to worship. They have this religious instinct. They have this religiosity. No love for Yahweh. No care for his glory. They only care for themselves. Now, will the Lord be happy with such worshipers? Is he happy when a stadium is filled with such religious, unbelieving, idolatrous worshipers, rebellious religious people? It's nonsense. It's nonsense. I remember recently, in the past few decades, there have been massive movements. Million Man March to Washington, the Promise Keepers movement. There have been a lot of big time rallies calling for people to be for the Lord. The problem is, if you look at who's coming, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, liberals, it's just an ecumenical movement. There's no sense of the holiness of God. And even the speakers, some of them are sound, but others of them go, what? What is that guy doing and addressing so-called Christian man? It all turned out to be a fluff. It's a big show. It has no substance. And they don't even bother to think, is this the will of God? And the word of God is so clear. No, it's not. No, it's not. Isn't our God, isn't our Lord Jesus said, in the day of judgment, he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff? The sheep and the goats? Some are going to be shocked when Jesus says, I never knew you, ye evil, you lawless person, you anomie, you're law unto yourself. But Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? I never knew you. That's what the Lord says he will do. And so if there's no discernment to know what kind of a worshiper that the Father seeks, when there's no spirit and truth, there's no one who draws to him in worship through the Messiah, have their sins dealt with through the cross, well, they can just come through their religiosity, religious works, and good efforts, and moralisms, and they can all be part of the church, then you got everything wrong. You have a messed up understanding of God's holiness. And he is not honored by that. It says this is from the Lord. He wants these people separate. This is a shocking thing. And this is a hard thing. It's a hard thing. Hard thing for people to understand, first of all, and then to receive. Because our instinct is saying, let's just hold hands no matter what. And they don't see a purposeful separation as a healthy thing. They always see it as negative. But that's not what the Bible seems to indicate. I don't think God would do something to purposely harm his people. He is for his people. He loves his people. And he is protecting and guarding his people. He's working on his purposes for his people. He is punishing rebels, though. So we've seen the reaction of the northern tribes, the rebels, and the reign of Jeroboam, and the response of Jeroboam, and the restraint of God. The king and the nation must receive judgment and disaster would follow. And the good thing is that the people and the king listen to the word of Yahweh according to the word of the Lord. That is a clear sign of an obedient people. They pay attention to God's word, his will. Whenever the king and the people refuse to listen to the word of the Lord, and that's going to be the de facto standard in the northern kingdom, by the way, and they do not obey the word of the Lord, God will pick up the rod to judge and discipline them. But in the southern kingdom, praise God, there have been wonderful revivals. And we're going to study those revivals. What made a spiritual revival possible? Even though the trajectory is downward, downward, downward toward Babylonian captivity, there were spots of wonderful, bright spots in the history of Judah and the southern kingdom with a godly king and a nation that follows the Lord because of his influence. Now, we can't be responsible for the previous generation of faithlessness. We don't know why those people went liberal, those churches shut down, those seminaries stopped teaching the word of God. But that's not our responsibility. I mean, we couldn't help them. We can't change them. We might be able to influence the next generation. But the way we do that, we have to be faithful now. We have to be faithful in our generation. Christianity is only as effective as one generation of faithfulness. I don't even know what my children's generation are going to do with the gospel ministry. I don't know. I'm going to try my best to influence that generation if the Lord extends my life. And so should you. But you know what? Even that generation, you can't really be responsible for. They're going to have a will of their own. They're either going to choose to listen to the word of God or reject the word of God. And that's reality. But you and I have a responsibility before the word of God and before the Lord now. We have no excuse. They may have an excuse, those liberal churches or those apostate Protestants or whatever. We don't have one. And so we have to follow the word of God. This will be the litmus test. They listen to the word of God. And this is wonderful, gracious restraint of God. This is how God restrains you from working out your sin. This is also how God keeps you saved, through the word. That's why he says, preach the word. God's people need to hear the word. This is what's going to keep us faithful to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that a lot of the mega churches in America, they don't teach the word. Very few have solid biblical teaching, biblical exegesis and exposition, and the gospel. Very few actually go out and share the gospel. But boy, they have some fancy buildings and facilities, multi-million dollar budgets. And we kind of scratch our heads and go, what's going on here? Why did they major in the minors and minor in the majors, and they seem to be thriving? They're huge, humongous. And yet they're doing so little. Why is that? Why is that? Could it be something to do with listening or not listening to the word of the Lord? Why is the word of the Lord so rare? Why was it so rare in the history of Israel? Because people don't want to hear it. They're rebellious. And so here we come to the reason. The Lord inspired the Holy Spirit to now tell us the rationalization of rebels and rebellion. Here's what goes on behind the scenes in their own thinking in the mind. And this is what's fantastic. No one can know this but the Holy Spirit, who sees the mind and the heart. Because what he exposes now is what goes on in the secret private thoughts of this one man. This is the rationalization of the rebel. First, we look at his shrewd decision. Shrewd decision, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. Now notice, Jeroboam is from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is a large, powerful, proud tribe. It is the leading tribe. And so what's he doing? He's picking making a calculated decision to make the most significant and historically important city in his own tribe of Ephraim as the national headquarters for the northern kingdom. In other words, he is going head-to-head against Jerusalem by choosing Shechem. Head-to-head. Jeroboam wanted people to forget Jerusalem and to place their trust in the new capital city, in the new kingdom, and the new administration. Later, Omri will build Samaria and will make it the nation's capital. But for now, it's at Shechem that all the unfaithful and godless decisions will be made there. And it says, and he went out there and built Penuel. Here's another strategic move to use the past history of Penuel, meaning the face of God. Penu from Panim and face, which means face, and then El, God, face of God. It's the very place where Jacob, Yaakov, the ancestors of the Jewish people, encountered and wrestled with God and had his name changed to Israel. Well, it's a great historical event, great theological event. Clearly, Jeroboam was a shrewd politician who knew how to garner public support by manipulating public sentiments and the call to national solidarity and national identity. That's a huge and tall order that he had. He is very shrewd, he's very calculating, and he's good. This man is good at what he's doing. His training under Shlomo paved off big time, proved to be invaluable, as he employed administrative wisdom in setting up his new kingdom. But there was much more to running a nation than just having good administration and making good political decisions. There had to be a religious and spiritual unity and solidarity in Israel. Jeroboam knew that. But that posed a thorny problem for him, which leads to his sinful calculation in verses 26 and 27. We saw his shrewd decision. Now here is his sinful calculation. The divine narrator begins to describe the spiritual apostasy that would plague Israel for centuries and would forever doom her from ever coming back to the Lord. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. Again, an inside look at someone's heart. It's the heart of a rebel. He's proud, he's gifted, he's a new king, he's the majority leader. Everything's going for him. But look at what he thinks. He says, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Isn't that interesting? The inner fear and the anxiety of this man. That's typical, isn't it? Sound leaders, solid leaders, charismatic leaders, they're like poised ducks swimming above water, you know, but underneath they're like paddling like crazy. They're thinking, what would people think about me? They take opinion polls. Oh, well, how come a lot of people didn't come to see me talk today? Oh, today a lot of people came. I must be doing a good job. And it's always this. Because why? Rebellious people here, and rebellious, prideful people are always fearful. Because people vacillate, they're fickle, and his happiness level goes along with popular opinion. It's always the fear of man. He's very insecure, even though he has become king by popular contest. Now, he won. So much for popularity. Instead of trusting in God's word spoken through the prophet Ahijah, Jeroboam calculates. He's calculating. He doesn't pray. Doesn't want to seek any biblical counsel, read God's word. Forget that. He's a smart guy. He's a talented man. Why should he do all those things? He's a calculating guy. And he rationalizes. We see a man who lacks faith and who only lives by sight. First day in job, he just, at least Rehoboam, to his credit, went to seek wise counselors. He rejected them like a fool, but here he just lives by fight. He knows that he's going to lose control if he doesn't do something. That's the way he thinks. There's a major danger sign for all leaders. Instead of paying attention to God's word, seeking his will, they often resort to their own calculations based on their own anxieties. and then the ego will kick in. Instead of maintaining faithfulness to the Lord, these pragmatists desire something much more than honoring the Lord and obeying His word. They want success at any cost. So you need to be discerning. That you figure out what the man is all about before you decide to cast your vote and follow him. And most men are like Jeroboam. He's the majority leader. Most people follow somebody like this. Most people look at the man's talent, not his heart or character. Instead of maintaining faithfulness to the Lord, these pragmatists want success. So you look at a leader that you want to follow. Does he want success? Or does he want to be faithful to the Lord? Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices, this is the way he thinks now. He's calculating. 3 times annually, according to the Torah, every male who is the head of his household over the age of 20 is to show up at the temple to offer sacrifices. If this people go up to offer sacrifices, that if is a very strong if. That's what they've been doing for centuries now. And they have a national place that they need to do that. It's been done for the last generation. How are you going to turn this one around? They have a habit of longing for this. How do you turn that around? And so, Rehoboam faces a huge problem here. See this phrase, to offer sacrifice? That's a phrase that's idiomatic translation in the English language. Most modern translations do this. But the original Hebrew literally says to make sacrifice, and that's a Hebrew idiom. You make sacrifice. Lasot, right? To make, right? Zivachim. Lasot, you make a sacrifice. Now, that word, the asa verb, it comes from that to do or to make verb. It just runs throughout this narrative from this point on. We need to count how many times the divine narrator employs this verb and where each time the verb occurs in this narrative. We're going to find an interesting theological fact. More on that later. Jeroboam foresees how during this time the nation will transfer their loyalties as they go down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Their hearts will be divided. He foresees this and says, they will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, Melech Yehuda. Because he's going to go into his territory and he's going to politic. He's going to grab them. They're like sheep. They follow whoever. And so he foresees this. But what does he do? So it's one thing for you to properly conjecture and saying that's probably what's going to happen. And he's probably right. But what did the Word of God say? I give you a enduring dynasty if you obey me and be faithful to me as David was. Was David fearful that the anointing of God would just wear off, that he would never become king when God anointed him to be king? No. That was the least thing on his mind. He waited patiently. He had 3 opportunities to become king by just cutting off Saul's throat. They would have made him king anyways. He was so popular. Israel was dying for leadership. But David refused to do it. Not man's way. I'm not going to be king by cutting off the throat of the Lord's anointed. Are you crazy? That's the way a faithful man thinks, a godly man. But a rebel? Hey, when do I get a chance? Give me that knife. I'll stab it through anyone and everyone who gets in front of me. That's Jeroboam. He tried to do that during Solomon's administration. He was caught and then he had to flee. Now he's back and the word of God came to him and God handed him the 10 tribes. And what does he do? Look at his rationalization. Against the word of God, which says, you have an enduring dynasty, you just need to be faithful to me. But because he's a rebel, he doesn't want to be faithful to the Lord. Jeroboam fears for his own life in the process, and they will kill me and return. What is this called? It's called irrational fear and a faithless deduction. Many of us are guilty of this at times. It seems Jeroboam is very aware of the fickle human heart and the tendency for people to change their minds and shift their loyalties depending on circumstances. So what does he do? Here is his sinful deliberation. This is what a rebel does. After his sinful calculation, he makes a sinful decision. But look how, even when he's sinful, wise he is. So the king consulted. Verse 28. His rationalization, filled with anxiety, led to the decision to consult other leaders of his cabinet and the elders of the people. Because in order for him to secure his dominant rule over the kingdom, he needed people's backing and support. His great sin and the sins of the leaders of Israel and their decision was open and against the word of God. Why did they do this then? Why did they conspire together? Because they were in it for themselves. You already saw the heart. Why did they rebel in the first place? Because they were in it for themselves. Who did they love more than the Lord, who saved them, who released them from their bondage, who made them into a nation, who gave them peace all around? Who do they love? They love themselves more. That's the heart of a rebel, a proud, faithless rebel. So that's why they conspired together. Notice the outcome of their sinful machinations. And made two golden calves. Oh, there's that asa verb again. Made, to make. The first act of Jeroboam is to make two graven images in direct violation of the word of God. But also to rationalize and cause his people to do something before these calves. Now, what could have been? Let's give Jeroboam the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he said, okay, we need symbols. We need symbols of strength for our administration. And you go down to Judah, they see these cherubim, you know, this embroidery or whatever, all over the temple, and they have a national center. We can't compete with that. That's too humongous. Solomon did a great job. We need something that's equally impressive and something that stands for us. Strength. Virility. Right? Something that has historic connection. Well, these guys are not fools. They knew what they were doing. These two idols are important. And here's the thing. Remember I said that he made two golden calves? That asa verb directly parallels when they offer sacrifice. That asa verb and Jeroboam's rationalization and calculation. And he said, when they go to make sacrifices, I need to make a symbol of the ultimate sacrifice. Strength, virility, historical implications. And we're going to call this golden calf Yahweh. Just like they went over there. They can't see. Nobody goes in there to see anyway. Right? Except the Levites and the high priest. Most people, they don't know. They don't see that. What do they see? They see the animal being sacrificed. Well, let's give them one. Let's give them the real thing, the golden one. Beautiful one. Let's call this Yahweh. There you go. There you go. These images seem to be the most popular forms of idols, signifying the prosperity, the virility of their agrarian lifestyle, reproductive powers. There are two golden calves which have their origins in Egypt and in the wilderness, unfortunately, Aaron's sin, remember that, in Israel. And in Canaan, they're worshipped all the time. They're polytheists. So here's an appeal to popularity and diversity. What's the easiest area of compromise? If you want to get a whole bunch of people to follow you and get them to massively compromise, where would you start? With the most difficult area, where people resist at all costs, or the easiest area? See, there you go. It's right out of the playbook from Jeroboam. It's the easiest area of compromise. What's most popular among people? Right? They naturally gravitate toward it anyway, so give them what they want. In our day, it's something like egalitarianism, gender equality, that women become elders and pastors, teach and preach. What's the big deal? We're living in the 21st century. Stop interpreting the Bible in such archaic ways. Get with the times. We may even have a female president. Other nations do. What's the big deal? That's what the compromisers always say. They always use human reasoning to undermine the Word of God and His authority. They don't even bother to ask, the Lord must have some great reasons why He said, do it this way and not that way. They don't even ask. What's the big deal? This calf is going to really boost our polls. What's the big deal? So what? That the archaic book says, you shall make no graven images or bow down to them. That's the old way. This is the new way. They always rationalize that way. There's more than one way to look at that passage, they say. Not everybody takes your interpretation, they say. Just look at what Dr. Frank Lee Fantastic has written on that topic, they say. That's what the compromisers always say. They always promote human authority or divine authority. There's also significance in the number two. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. All right, we'll give him one, but we'll put this calf in two locations, so we need to make two. Two. That number portrays easy believism, easy accessibility. See, man-made religious system is always pragmatic, always appealing, always easy. There's not a lot of demands. There's a lot of benefits. That's the way it's sold, always. The principles behind their combined religious council is that you give to people what they want and you make things easy for them to worship, they'll keep coming back for more. They'll be begging for more. I heard this kind of talk at a church growth seminar. I didn't even know what it was, and I and many other naive pastors got invited when I was down in Southern California, a young pastor. So yeah, I want the church to grow. I go down there, and guess what they're selling? They're selling this stuff. How to make your church grow. Not a single passage of Scripture being explained that this is the will of God. It's all pragmatism borrowed from the world of commerce and the corporations. And this was infiltrating into the church, and there are many of these pastors lapping it up. I just saw the human stench all over that one. Got out of there as fast as I could. Never looked back. And that's what's popular in our culture. Here is an appeal to utility and facility. Notice the rationale clearly stated in this statement. He said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. There you go. Where's orthodoxy? It's over there. And what do? You tell them, That's just hardline stance. We're more flexible. We're open-minded. We're loving. We're a church of grace. That's law. That's legalism. We're freedom. Liberty. Utility and facility. Worshipping Yahweh according to the Torah stipulations, planning and preparing and taking time to go and sacrifice was simply too much. Rav Lachem, too great for you. Too much. Oh, people, you hear like rebels complaining all the time. Oh, what do they have? I have to get up so early in the morning. Oh, we have parking spaces and blah, 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 ad nauseum. As if they don't have any joy coming together to seek the Lord. Why did they even come? Because there's a religious impulse in legalistic traditionalists. And that's what these are. But they would encounter their covenant God there, who frees them from slavery, who forgives them of their sin, who restores them and blesses them. They can be set free in their hearts. They can see His holiness and the grandeur of His glory, His presence. You mean near that presence. Well, you don't see you're over. I'm talking about that. No, it's too much, they say. Only at the temple in Jerusalem will they experience the living presence of Yahweh and the Levitical priesthood, the godly men who would mediate for their sins. Is that too much? No, they sold it to the people that it was actually too much. I hear this from pastors all the time. You preach how long? At least an hour. What? Are you crazy? You keep doing that and people won't come back. I go, yeah, but that's what I'm called to do. I'm a preacher. Yeah, but you need to show them more movie clips, man. Be more hip, you know, more program drama. I have people emailing me with their drama programs all the time saying, Pastor, this is so inspiring. We saw people move to tears. You got to have this guy come to your church. And I say, delete. No gospel. or, oh, this is gospel and poetry and motion is drama. Delete. You know why? Because our sinful heart desires images. We do. We want to be visually stimulated rather than just deeply think about the depth of God. Why do you think he gave us 10 words and 10 concepts, not 10 images? And called it the 10 commandments, not 10 videos. They say it's too much. Oh, watch out for people who think like this and talk like that. They're rebels. They're rebelling against God. And the unsuspecting people, they don't know. So, yeah, it is too much. There's an easy way for me to worship, and I can have spirituality, you know. I can go to this. It's so wonderful. The people are wonderful. Programs are wonderful. Facilities wonderful. Pastors wonderful. I want to go there. Here, it's too much. It is the old-time religion. It's too much. That's primarily the reason why compromising pastors don't study God's Word. And those who do a little bit of reading don't do serious exegesis, although they talk a lot about it. The end result is that utility and facility with fancy programs and wonderful buildings, there's a dearth of scriptural teaching in today's successful mega churches. God's people there are emaciated spiritually, but boy, visually, emotionally, are they elated. They like this stuff. So it's easy to say, oh, that's too much to the old-time religion. And then this is sad, this is tragic, and this is angering. When he says, Hine, behold your gods, Elohecha Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. This statement is very disturbing, because it is an identical wording which came from the mouth of Aharon, Aaron, the high priest, when the Israelites demanded they make him an idol to worship. You know, it's not just the leaders who formulated false man-made religion and foisted it upon, shove it down people's throats. They don't have to do anything. It's the people who are clamoring, saying, why don't we have more of this, more of that? Do it this way, do it that way. Why do we always have to do it this way? And all of a sudden, you're hearing rebellious murmur of grumbling and saying, we want to be entertained and titillated, feel good. Don't talk about our sin. Don't deal with that. That's already been done. Now we want to move on from that and feel good about this. This is what they want. Direct wording from Exodus 32, verse 4. A molten calf came out from a pot, Aaron said. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So, you know, the surprising thing is that scripturally, there's only 2 places where that phrase is found. Exodus 32:4 and here. And that's it. That's it in the Bible. So it is very important comparison that the narrator of Malachim, the prophetic literature, is trying to make with the Torah. And the comparison seems to be clearly linking the previous generation of rebellious, pragmatic, self-loving idolaters and this current generation of pragmatic, self-loving, rebellious idolaters. But this time, it was twice as bad. There's 2 of them, and there's no way to turn this one around because they don't have Moshe. Because they rejected Moshe. Yerovam has simply to redefine the one true invisible God into 2 lovely visible forms. How can such primitive and barbaric practice be so easily and universally accepted by so many people in the Northern Kingdom, you ask? Look at verse 29. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Bethel was located in the south, and Dan in the far north, making it easy, accessible, and convenient for Israel to worship. You think most religious people will maintain their convictions when their worship costs them? You think most religious people will demand the old-time religion when the new, exciting, and fun, and user-friendly forms which cater to our senses and our felt needs are readily available? You think most religious people will download a deep, expository message from the internet and meditate on it when when endless varieties of titillating HD videos are just as easily available from the internet? Do you think most religious people would want to be challenged by God's word to conform to his will? Or do you think that they would rather be entertained by a man with a gift of gab, a good talker, who makes you laugh and gives you feel-good religion and lulled into a sense of spiritual complacency when he says, all is well, God is good, no worries? What's the lesson here for us who want to follow leaders who pander to our lusts, who make religion easy, convenient, and self-fulfilling? Well, that's the catchphrase of our generation, isn't it? Relevant, self-fulfilling. The eminent historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote in his magnum opus, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said this, and I quote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true." By the people as equally true, all the religions. "By the philosopher as equally false. And by the magistrate," that's the politicians, "as equally useful." What a commentary from an author who is a contemporary of George Washington. His comments read just as fresh today, describing the spirituality of America and the West and the spirituality of the affluent societies of our world, first world countries. Why do you think so many people follow such false teaching, false teachers? Why do mega churches have tiny little gospel and the Bible and mega programs and mega good things and that people seem to flock to that? Why is that? I heard Pastor John MacArthur lament the same thing. He said, "I get often asked by master seminary graduates who are pastoring, and I pass by all these large mega churches. Well, there's a big one, there's another big one, and then they take me to this alley and to this tiny little group, and there's 30, 40 people there who need encouragement from a worldwide known preacher." I've heard that kind of comment, and I'm thinking, yeah, because in this nation of ours, that's the remnant. I mean, maybe he's a pastor of a large church and he hasn't really seen what the church is really like. That's the real Christianity there. The real people who feared Yahweh are in Judah. They're not in Israel. Not with the majority. It's a righteous remnant. Who are the people who are faithful even in Babylon? It was a righteous remnant. What about most of the people? They just blended in. Became polytheists. They lived well. And they lost their heritage. But can we learn anything from what's happening in our country and around the world from the Word of God here? We must. We must. Or we ignore God's Word, this current biblical lesson, at our own spiritual peril. Leadership is very important. Who you decide to listen to and follow is very important. What you demand from the leaders that they do is very important. But more than that, some of you may move on and find yourself in different parts of the country and maybe different parts of the world. But here's the thing. You may feel very good and comfortable at one of these churches where God has forsaken. And then you are in the greatest place of danger spiritually. When you don't long for true biblical and spiritual fellowship and worship, where God is exalted, the Word of God is opened and taught, that you know God's will, and that the double-edged sword pierces through, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart, but offering you forgiveness and salvation only through the blood and the ultimate sacrifice of his Son. And the true purpose and the joy and the meaning of life is serving him, bringing him glory, and looking forward to your eternal destiny. Losing the sight of that and focusing on the here and now, what pleases me today, what satisfies me earthly, oh, that's devastating. That's poisonous. But wanting that, preferring that more than what God has for you, wanting what you want, may find yourself having forgotten what you've learned and lacking spiritual discernment like Israel, who has had so much privilege, and yet their hearts became proud, self-authoring, rebellious. Now they're not going to hear God's word anymore. So, guess what? You're with right company. You may be surrounded by a whole bunch of people who don't care about the word of God, the will of God, the purposes of God, about what Christ has done. But you're going to hear a lot of good things that make you feel good. That is the worst place to be, people. And if we don't learn this lesson from this passage, I don't know how else we're going to weather through these things. May the Lord give you discernment, beloved, and conviction. Don't follow what's popular. Don't follow the easy path. Stay on the narrow path of old-time religion. Insist that the church focus on the majors and preaching the gospel to the lost, teaching the word and ministering to the saints, building up the church of Jesus Christ, loving one another deeply from the heart, being pure and holy before a decadent and decaying world until Jesus comes, earnestly yearning for his return. Why can't we focus on that? We don't need big multi-million dollar budgets or fancy buildings for that. We just need to be faithful. That's all. And look at, continue to hear the word and demand that your leaders stay focused. Sometimes good godly churches can demand and kick out bad pastors and welcome good godly men. And so we need to be that kind of a church. Discerning. For many, many years, it was very, very difficult ministering and teaching and shepherding a church that's just totally undiscerning and going with the fad and the flow and people's opinions. But I pray that the Lord has brought us to a level of discernment, spiritual understanding, that we understand what He is doing and we learn from these things. So it is my prayer, and I pray that you would want the same thing, that we want to hear God's word and stay faithful. We want to be true to the gospel. We don't want to go after pragmatism. We're not going to be enamored by all these fancy programs, lots of money. Yeah. The Lord's not there. A bunch of golden calves. Let's make sure that you and I stay humble, dependent, prayerful, opening our ears wide and demanding the pulpit be ignited with the fire with God's word, not human opinions and ideas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a reflection of a dark time from Israel's history, from foolish leadership to ambitious, rebellious leadership and people. Lord, we know that as we see ourselves and our society, our churches, through the lens of Israel, we're learning a lot about ourselves through the reflection of these people. We know that our hearts are just as wayward, just as wicked, just as rebellious and grumbling, just as prideful. And Lord, were it not for your grace and by the mercy of your Son and his finished work on the cross, his power that he gives to us who yearn for it through the resurrection and the hope of eternal life and eternal glory and inheritance, all the things that you have in store for us from the wealth and the riches of your heavenly treasure house. Lord, these things may we yearn for and think about and grow in. And may we stay on the narrow path of discipleship.